All right, well, good morning, y'all. If you open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to be hanging out there for the duration of our time this morning. And Zechariah chapter 3 covers the fourth of Zechariah's eight total visions. And even though I probably shouldn't have a favorite, this one is my favorite. As a reminder, Zechariah was given these different visions by God as an opportunity to encourage some really frustrated and disappointed people. After the exiles return from Babylon, they're waiting. And things aren't going the way that they had hoped. The temple construction isn't progressing the way that they wanted. People are distracted. They're tempted to just give up. They're wondering, is God ever going to show back up? God uses Zechariah and these visions to communicate that he will be there. The overwhelming promise from God, going all the way back to Genesis through Revelation, is I will be with you. God guarantees and promises his presence. And that's the encouragement we're going to get this morning. God is with us. God is present. God shows up. God takes a personal interest in the affairs of his people. God sees the pains, the tortures, the tribulations, the trials, and it moves him to action. God's aware of the uncertainty and the confusion, and he brings answers. In all of this, and what we're going to look at this morning, and what you would look at if you were to read your Bible, Genesis through Concordance, is that God always shows up. And God is present. So if you're facing discouragement, if you're tempted to give up, if you're tempted towards despair, if you're thinking, is any of this actually worth it? This message is for you. The reason why this particular vision jumps off the page and ministers to me the most is because this vision gives a picture of my life with God. And it also gives a picture of your life with God. Again, each of these visions has a purpose behind it. And ultimately, it's to move people from a place of discouragement to a place of hope. This morning's vision in Zechariah chapter 3 has a lingering impact of hope for those who are discouraged. So, enough with the preamble. Let's get into it. Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. So imagine the scene. It's a pretty extravagant courtroom drama. God stands as the judge, and Joshua is the one who is on trial. His accuser, Satan, stands before him, ready to charge him in front of Almighty God with a specific crime. Let's answer this question. Who is this Joshua? This Joshua is serving the role as high priest. And this Joshua is the same one as in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of each other. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries of each other. So Joshua the high priest, his ministry has continued from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to the time of Haggai and Zechariah. Now in the history, Ezra's responsibility was to return right worship of the people once they returned from Babylon. And Nehemiah's responsibility was to rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem. Later on, some 20-ish years later, God uses Haggai to continue to encourage them to rebuild. They had slowed down. They had given up. They said, this isn't going to work. And God uses Haggai to say, no, rebuild. Then he uses Zechariah to say, return to me. Devote yourself to me. I am with you. And so Joshua's ministry as the high priest that continues from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah into the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And that's who is on trial here. And Satan is his accuser. Now, I'm not interested in giving Satan any more credit than necessary. However, Satan is not an idiot. Satan knows the rules. And at the risk of saying something really jarring for some of you, Satan could very well sign our doctrinal statement. Satan believes every single thing that we hold dear. He just doesn't adhere to it. But he believes it. He knows that it's true, which is exactly why he's working so hard to distract us from that. And so Satan knows the rules. And in this instance, Satan's got a point. He actually has a case to bring before God to say, look, your high priest, he's not right. Why? Because Joshua's wearing these garments that are defiled. They're filthy. And because the garments are defiled and he's wearing them, he is automatically disqualified. It means he is defiled. Now, the translators for our English Bibles, I think at times they think they're doing us a favor, but sometimes in doing us a favor, they kind of lose some of the weight behind this. So they want to treat this passage as more of a rated G, PG situation. That's not really the case. These weren't just like dirty with mud. When the Hebrew word filthy means literally covered in excrement. Yay. This is a huge, huge problem for both Joshua in his role as high priest and for the people he's called to represent. Because as the high priest, his job was to make atonement for the people, to be the mediator between man and God. And standing in his filthy garments, he cannot stand in front of holy God in that condition. So if Joshua can't stand in front of holy God to represent the people to God, that means the people are not having their sins atoned for. This would have been a major problem. Now, just to clarify, this is talking about a vision. This is not a specific event that happened, but it's a vision. And God has a plan in the midst of this. Now, before we get into that plan, because I like putting resources into your hands or at least alerting your attention to it, there's a great children's book, and any great children's book is a great children's book because adults can read it and enjoy it too. If adults can't read a good children's book, then it's not a good children's book. Okay, my literary opinions are now done. The name of the book is The Priest with the Dirty Clothes, written by the late R.C. Sproul, who uses this vision in Zechariah 3 to communicate a glorious picture of the gospel. So we'll figure out a way to post a link for you so you can grab that. Read it for yourselves. Read it to your children. Read it to your grandchildren. If you have the neighbor's permission, read it to your neighbor's children. Spend some time with this. So there's the scene. Joshua standing in excrement-loaded clothes. See, I'm trying to be PG-13 about this myself. Satan eagerly, giddy to accuse him in front of God. Here comes the response in verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What's Joshua the high priest situation? He's standing in these filthy garments. What's the solution? You can't wash it out to make it good enough. Some of you have pets who have left you gifts on your carpet. And you know that even once the gift is gone, it's still there. Now, your friends, your neighbors might not notice, but you know where the spot is. And it's what tempts you to rip all the carpet out of your house and just go with polished concrete so you never have to worry about it. Okay, that's just me. All right. Polished concrete, stainless steel, that's the way to go. If you're like off the charts OCD like I am. Satan brings this case to God, almost tempting God. What are you going to do? And God says, I've got a great plan. And he's the one who removes the garments from Joshua. And he is the one who issues to Joshua the new garments. It's God himself who steps in to do what Joshua is completely incapable of. Now, as you may have already figured out, the elements in this vision, they have a symbolism that speak to us today. The filthy garments very clearly represent the staining effects of sin. That every single person on the face of the planet is riddled with and corrupted by the effects of sin. These pure vestments, they symbolize God's righteousness. God covering people with his righteousness. And then the turban. This turban is a symbol of glory and of royalty. So in effect, God is saying, this sin I am covering up with my righteousness, and I'm doing it to display my glory. The vision continues in verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. This just keeps getting better and better and better. Not only is God standing up for Joshua to be his advocate, and not only is God standing for Joshua to be his advocate and making him pure and removing the defilement from him, he goes a step beyond, further than he really needs to, and says, I am giving you unlimited access to me. Everything I have is yours. Joshua's story is our story. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to be reminded once again of what God has done on your behalf. And if you're hearing this, you're not yet a follower of Christ, just know what I'm about to say over the next few minutes can apply to you through a simple act of faith in Christ. And it requires us to acknowledge some key truths. The first is that we are defiled. And because of our defilement, we have no basis by which to stand in front of holy, almighty God and ask him to do anything. Our sin has corrupted us to the very core of who we are. But God steps in to do something that we can't do. And it is God himself who makes us right. Now, the cool theological term is justification, which simply means that we are made right in front of a holy God. And we're made right by his grace. What did Joshua do in this vision? What did Joshua do to be made clean? Nothing. He did absolutely nothing. He stood there first as the accused and then as the cleansed. And he contributed nothing to that. It was God himself who steps in and says, I will do, Joshua, what you cannot do. This is why Joshua's story is our story. Hey, you individual A, I'm going to do for you what you are unable to do for yourself. This eliminates even the remote possibility of a works-based salvation. None of Joshua's good ideas would have been good enough. None of Joshua's good works would have ever been good enough. None of Joshua's good wishes or plans or intentions would have ever been good enough. Joshua was not able to produce a scorecard for God to say, I've done this and this and this and this and this, and have it mean anything in God's economy. It was all God's work on behalf of people that he loves. In Christ, we who are unrighteous, we are made righteous. God grants to us a righteousness from Christ that's on permanent loan. It's not ours. We didn't conjure it up. We weren't able to fabricate it. It is Christ's righteousness. But he's loaning it out to us forever. And once Jesus issues you his righteousness, at no point does he ever say, you know what, I've changed my mind, I want it back. No, it's yours forever and ever. What's really awesome about this is not some new fabricated plan that God has just kind of made up on a whim. This was all planned in advance. God knew what he's doing from the very beginning. God knew the plan that he was going to put in place from the very start. Well, how do you prove that, Carl? I'm so glad you asked. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah correctly prophesies that there's a robe of righteousness that is to come. And since the rest of this chapter eventually points to the Messiah, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was said in Isaiah 61. And then Paul picks up on it in the book of Philippians. After Jesus' death, resurrection, Paul writes this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that answers the immediate question, how do I get this righteousness? How is it that I get the righteousness that then allows me to stand in front of an almighty holy God? How do I get that? The answer is the last word on the screen there. It's faith. You're not working for it. You're not earning it. You're not doing anything deserving of it. It's simply an act of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and there's no hope for salvation apart from him. If you agree to that and step out in faith to believe that instantaneously, you are given Christ's righteousness. And that then changes everything. Absolutely everything changes in that moment. And you move from being an object of God's wrath because of the corrupting nature of sin. So that when God fixes his gaze from heaven and looks at you, he sees you covered in the righteousness of his Son. And he delights in that. So the wrath is not only pushed away, but it's completely replaced by his unending affection, care, and attention towards you. We're told in Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What allows us to sprint towards the throne with confidence? What would provoke us to sprint towards that throne in a quest for grace and mercy. Well, what allows us to do that is the righteousness of Christ. That's what gives us permission. And we don't have to walk in meekly and humbly and dropping our lips on the ground, but instead we can sprint towards the throne and find grace. And for what? Every single day, and on certain days, every other 32 seconds, you are being accused. Satan, though he could sign our doctrinal statement, really doesn't want it to be true, even though he knows that it is. And so he longs to be a distraction from us, or distract us from these truths. So every day, Satan stands ready and joyfully to accuse you, to cast seeds of doubt. Your God's not there. Your God's not paying attention. Why are you bothering God with that small thing? He could care less about that. You're a loser. You're never going to figure this out. Aren't you tired of playing this stupid religious game? You're never going to win, so just quit. Day after day, that should provoke us to sprint to the throne of grace, where God sits not only as judge, but he also sits as our advocate. Because the moment you place your faith in Christ, you become an adopted son or daughter of Almighty God, who then makes it his mission to advocate for you. There's an incredible truth that if we would grasp it, it might very well change our lives. God is for me. Now, it doesn't always mean that God's going to agree with what you're doing. God will correct you. God will discipline you. But why? Because ultimately, God is for you. God longs to bring forgiveness, grace, mercy, joy, peace into your life. That's his delight to do that. He doesn't hold on to it, hoarding it for himself. But instead, he lavishes it on those who appeal to him. And perhaps the reason why we don't have the fullest experience of God's grace and mercy in our lives is because we're not making the most out of the opportunity we have to run to him to ask for grace and mercy. Sometimes we actually believe what Satan's accusing us of. We convince ourselves, you know what, God's really, he's got a lot of stuff on his plate. I don't know if I should really bother him with this. You know, God's got much bigger fish to fry. There's huge problems in the world. I don't know that I should really go to him about this particular insignificant decision. And then you decide that about the next insignificant decision, and then the next insignificant decision. And then over time, what you find is that you don't ever take advantage of God's grace and his mercy. So, Carl, answer me this then. What are the kinds of things that I can and should take to God looking for grace and mercy on? I don't know, everything. How about that? That's the simplest answer I can give you. Everything. I don't know if I should take that promotion at work. Well, have you gone to God to ask for grace and mercy to make a wise decision? I'm struggling in this relationship. I don't think my neighbor really likes me. Well, have you gone to God to ask for grace and mercy? I mean, you just keep on going down the list. I could spend the next 7 weeks not even get through all the list. Just go to God with everything, appealing for grace and mercy when those things aren't showing up in your life. Embrace yourself for this, because I want to give proper expectations. This may not mean that you get an immediate answer to whatever it is that you're searching out for, but you are guaranteed to get something even better. Ooh, what's the even better? This is what you get. You get the certainty of God's active presence in your life. You get the certainty and the reassurance that God knows you, that he loves you, and that he cares for you. If he doesn't answer immediately, it means it's not meant for an immediate answer. But you still gain. What do you gain? God's presence. God's reassuring whispering to your soul that says, I'm with you and I'm for you. Now, this vision that Zechariah gives points us exactly towards the Messiah. There's no other explanation for what is happening here. Particularly now that we have the New Testament and we can read back, like, oh, that kind of makes sense. Now, I've confessed to you in the past. Don't you dare judge me, but some of you are going to anyways. That's fine. I can deal with it. I'm a Star Wars nerd. Fine. I've openly confessed it. And there's certain things that happen now that they're doing like more TV shows, the movies. That's kind of cool, too. Whatever. It's Star Wars content. I'll take it. Whatever format it comes in. It could be like Flannel Graph. I'll still watch it. And there's certain things that happen. You're like, oh, wait. That little plot device, that's from season 3, episode 4. I see how it connects to this thing. That's brilliant how they do that. You're going to have a similar experience with what's going to happen in verses 8 and following. Because certain things that Zechariah mentions that if you allow your brain to work a little bit, and if you spent time reading God's word, you say, wait, I've seen this before. And now you're seeing how it connects. Because the vision continues in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua. Whoops. The high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. The branch. And our brains should start asking questions. What is the branch and where does that come from? Again, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse is the father of David, and it's through David's line that Messiah would come. Zechariah is telling us in verse 8 that this branch, this Messiah, it really is coming. What's even cooler is that Isaiah wrote this about 150 years before Zechariah showed up on the scene. Jeremiah does something similar. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So through Zechariah, God's telling the people, I am bringing my servant the branch. This is one that was prophesied about by both Isaiah and Jeremiah. It continues in verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now that's a bizarre, highly specific statement, but it has its roots much further back. Now, depending on your translation, it will be either single stone with 7 eyes, like what mine says. But another way of translating that is a single stone with 7 facets, so 7 surfaces on this stone. In Zechariah's vision, God says that he will engrave its inscription. Now, this isn't random. This didn't come out of nowhere. This actually calls back to the days of Aaron in the Exodus, when Aaron was the first high priest. And God was very specific about how the high priest was to attire himself. Again, if you're ever for the even a second doubtful that God cares about beauty, read through the book of Exodus and see how God described how things were to be made, how they're to be constructed. God has a high value for things of beauty. That was a freebie. Don't do anything with that. Just wanted to say it out loud. Okay. In the book of Exodus, God describes the garments that the high priest is supposed to wear. Now, keep in mind, Zechariah said, it's going to be a single stone with 7 eyes, and I will engrave its inscription. What's the inscription? Well, it doesn't tell us, but maybe it does back in Exodus. Exodus 28, starting verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. And it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. So put this all together. Zechariah is mentioning a stone that has an inscription. It doesn't say what the inscription is, but if we go back to where we first see these stones being used, particularly on a turban, it is holy to the Lord. So what's the big deal about a turban? Well, again, this was part of the high priest's garments. And with that turban and with that inscription on it, holy to the Lord, that's what allowed Aaron as the high priest to be the mediator between the people and God. So these things that happened back in Exodus, they still have a part to play in Zechariah's vision to say, Joshua, the high priest, will have this stone holy to the Lord, and he will be a mediator between man and myself. But isn't that interesting? Because he's still talking about the branch. And what we know is that as this specific vision comes about, it points us to the Messiah that we know to be Jesus, who is the great high priest. And he's the one that bore our sin in our place. He is the one that serves as mediator between God and man. And though we see Jesus in the Gospels, he's not wearing a turban. There's no stones that have an inscription on it. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that previous garmentry. Is garmentry a word? If it's not, it really should be. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. So he doesn't need the turban. He doesn't need the stone that says holy to the Lord, because Jesus is the fulfillment. All of that in Exodus was to point forward to Messiah, and Messiah has come, and he serves as our great high priest, and the author of Hebrews picks this up. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then again, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus has taken on the active role as being the high priest, as the mediator between sinful man and holy God, there's a great exchange that's happened. Jesus stood in our place to do what we could not do. Again, remember, Joshua's story is our story. Joshua, here in Zechariah 3, his story is ours. Defiled, unable to do anything about it, needs divine help, and immediately. Joshua's story is our story. But notice how this exchange happens. Compare what happened to Joshua, and by extension, what happened to us, compared to what happened to Jesus. So Joshua received a turban. Jesus got a crown of thorns. Joshua got brand spanking new clothes. Jesus had all of everything stripped from him. Joshua was ultimately declared not guilty, but Jesus was crucified even though he was innocent. This great exchange where we don't get what we do deserve because Jesus stepped into our place, did what we could not do. We are covered in sin. We are helpless to do anything about our sin. And Jesus, the better Joshua, the better high priest, steps in to do what we could not. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the great exchange in one sentence. That Jesus willingly went to the cross to die in our place for our sins, for our defilement, for our inability to stand in front of the holy God. And Jesus steps in, dies in our place, and makes that possible. How? Again, one word, faith. Through a simple act of faith in the risen Christ, that great exchange happens. And you'll be like Joshua, put into a place of royalty, put in new clothing, and most importantly, declared not guilty, which then allows you to stand in front of a majestic, sovereign, awesome God and be able to do so with confidence. This is the assurance that God gives to us today. And he's using Zechariah to say, look, people, this is coming. Again, we've got the luxury of being on this side. We've seen it. We know it's happened. And we know that what the vision that God gave to Zechariah here in chapter 3 found its fulfillment in Christ. So that in Christ, we have nothing to fear when it comes to holy God. Now, I usually try to figure out a way to bring up Romans 8:1 in virtually every sermon, so I'm going to keep that trend alive. Here we go. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the promise that through a simple act of faith in Christ, there's no condemnation. Not once, not ever. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to be reminded of this. You are free. You're free from the penalty of sin. And you're free from having to figure life out on your own. You're free from the accusations that the deceiver would bring against you. Why? Because you've got an advocate who stands ready to dispense grace and mercy as often as you want and in everything that you want. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, my urgent plea for you would be to recognize you're a sinner. And there's nothing that you can do about your sin. But Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, died on the cross to rescue you from your sin. So that Romans 8:1 would be true for you. That you will never, ever experience for even a moment his condemnation. He invites you to delight in his goodness, to delight in his grace, to delight in his mercy, and most importantly, to delight in his forgiveness that he secured for you through the perfect finished work of Jesus at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth and power of your word. We thank you for meeting with us in this moment. We thank you that the words that you have said long ago and in the past are still true today. And we thank you for sending the branch, your son, the one who is holy to the Lord, to step in to be the mediator, the go-between between us and you. We thank you for the perfect finished work of your son, Jesus, on the cross. And that through him, we have the assurance of forgiveness of sins. If we would simply respond in faith to this offer. So, Father, I do pray for those who are hearing this that are not yet your followers. I pray you'd help them to see they can't fight this on their own. And they certainly can't win it on their own. And instead, they would trust your son to do for them what they can't do for themselves. They would call out to you and ask you to be their savior and forgive them of their sins. Father, I pray for the believers who are hearing this, that you would encourage them. And I pray that this reminder of where their salvation came from and who did all the work would provoke them to act. That it would shape how they think, how they speak, how they live their lives at home, how they live their lives in their neighborhoods and at work. And that you would use this church family to be your ambassadors, your messengers of grace and mercy to a lost and dying and hurting world. Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. And we thank you that you are for us. And you have made a way for us to stand in front of you without shame, without fear, without dread. And we thank you for the one that made that possible, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.